Many of you will remember Clint Estes, who grew up in this church, but who now serves as associate assistant pastor, I think, whatever the title is. He'll tell us if we need to know. Assistant pastor down in Auburn, Alabama. We're very glad to have him and his wife and children here with us this week. Clint, preach the word.
Thank you, Steve. It's good to be here. It really is. Good morning. In recent years, there's been a personality exam that's blown up all over the place, at least that I've seen. It's called the Enneagram Personality Test. Maybe you've seen it too. And what it does is it matches your personality to some number 1 through 9 based somewhat on your core motivations. My wife swears that I am a 9, a peacemaker at our best. But most of the time, it just manifests itself in any kind of avoidance of conflict that I can whatsoever. I hate it. I want to get out of it. I don't want to be a part of it. Maybe you're a 9. Maybe you hate conflict and you just want to avoid it. Or maybe some of you are 8s, the challenger. You're much quicker to throw down the gloves and get ready to put those fists up and get into a fight. Maybe you're glad to face the conflict head on. But however you face conflict, whether you hate it or whether you're glad to jump into the fray, all of us deal with conflict in some way, shape, or form. And amazingly, God has said in his word that the way he's going to save us in the world is through conflict. He said that back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed the serpent, he said, "I'm going to establish enmity between you and the woman." And what we're going to do this morning in our passage in Galatians chapter 5 is we're going to zoom in that conflict in the heart of every individual believer. We're going to be in the book of Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 16 through 26. But as you're turning there, let me catch you up on what Paul's been saying. I know you guys have all spent some time in Galatians over the last couple of months. Paul's been arguing in this letter that no amount of good works on your own, by your own effort, can save you, can make God love you and earn God's favor to you. Because no matter how hard we try, we're always going to fail. And God's law then, which is found in his word, condemns us over and over and over again. But when we believe in Jesus and his blood covers us, we are, as Paul says, set free from that curse and condemnation of that law. And we're given a freedom of conscience. We don't need to feel guilty that we're not perfect because it is Jesus' own perfect works that we trust in. But what Paul's getting at in chapter 5 is the importance that we don't use the fact that we don't need to feel that guilt anymore in our conscience, that freedom of conscience. We need to make sure we don't use that as an excuse then to do whatever we want and to live however we want. He says, don't use it as an opportunity, a beachhead, a place from which you can launch an attack. Don't use it as an opportunity for your sin to attack you and take you over. And the question is, how do you avoid that? How do you, when you have a conscience that doesn't need to be condemned by the law, avoid then suddenly living however you want? That's what Paul's going to address here in Galatians chapter 5. So let me read it for us this morning. Starting in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Father, I ask this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would work in us, and you'd give us understanding and help us to see Jesus better than we knew him coming into this room. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that we're going to draw out from this passage that Paul wants us to know this morning is that for every Christian, you need to know there is a war within you. There is a war within you if you're a Christian. There's a conflict of desires that Paul talks about. And there are two sides. There's the flesh on the one hand, and there's the spirit on the other. So let's take a minute and look at each. The flesh. Paul talks about the desires of the flesh in verses 16 and 17. And what is this flesh? Many of you may know already that Paul doesn't mean, when he talks about the flesh here, your outer skin, your physical body. He means something else. Ever since Adam first sinned, every human being born since Adam, with the exception of one, has been born with a heart that is sinful, with a heart that is inclined away from God and to worshiping other gods, or worshiping creation, or worshiping your own pleasure, that kind of thing. Every human being born since Adam has been that way. And this is what Paul means when he says flesh. That's why some translations say sinful nature. He means that sinfulness inside of us that bends our hearts to worshiping something else. And this is who every one of us is naturally. Every single human is born this way. And because our desires, the things we want, flow out of who we are on the inside, our sinful hearts that we're born with produce in our lives sinful desires. And these sinful desires then work themselves out in a myriad of different ways that Paul lists out here in verse 19. The works of the flesh. Let's work through them. The first three Paul lists are sexual in nature. Sexual immorality, he says. Impurity, think dirt, think refuse, think when you talk about a dirty film, that kind of thing. And sensuality. And the next two have to do with false gods. He talks about idolatry, which might be more literal. You bow down on the knees and you worship an idol in front of you. But it's often in our lives, isn't it, much more spiritual in nature or not so literal. Anytime you want something else more than you want God's glory, anytime you desire something else more than you desire loving God, that is idolatry. And sorcery, he mentions. Think magic and casting spells, which might not be quite as common in our day as it was in Paul's. But the big thing to get behind this word is the idea of manipulation. Trying to twist the spirit world to do what you want it to do, to work it for your own ends. So the question you could ask yourself with this one is, how do you seek to manipulate God to do what you want him to do? How do you try to force God's hand, so to speak? Maybe you say things like, God, I will do A, B, and C for you if you will do X, Y, and Z for me. Or maybe you say to God, God, I have served you my whole life since before I can remember. You owe me this one thing. This one thing is all I'm asking you. I've served you my whole life. Please give me this one thing. Anytime you're trying to force God's hand, twist his arm behind his back, and get him to do something by that kind of manipulation is what's behind sorcery there. And the next eight that Paul lists all have to do with strife and rivalry between human beings, between one another. So he mentions enmity, any kind of hostile feelings or actions towards one another. He mentions strife and jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries and dissensions and divisions. It's amazing, isn't it? How many of these have to do with disunity and dividing and division within the body of Christ. And envy, he mentions. And then the last two have to do with abuse surrounding food or drink. So there's drunkenness. Not that drinking is wrong, but getting drunk is wrong. And there's orgies. Not that eating is wrong, but he's talking about excessive feasting that leads to revelry and carousing and that kind of thing. It's a word that would have usually been used of feasts celebrating gods of wine and revelry. So you get the idea there. And it's not an exhaustive list. The way that our sinful desires work themselves out goes beyond just this. He mentions, and things like these in verse 21. You have to understand, especially if you're a Christian, you need to remind yourself, on your own, these are the kinds of things that you will do. This is what comes from following the sinful desires and wants that crop up in our hearts. But Paul says there is another principle at work in you. That's the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul had mentioned that God sent his Spirit into the hearts of people who have believed in Jesus. And this Spirit, who is God himself, desires above anything else the glory of God. And so when that Spirit comes into our hearts, he changes our hearts. And he changes the desires of our hearts. And he then produces good fruit in our lives. That's why he says in verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And he says it in the strongest possible terms. You absolutely will not gratify the desires of the flesh if you're walking by the Spirit. And then he lists the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. He mentions love. Love which fulfills the entire law. Love which looks to the good and interests of others above that of your own. Joy. Joy, which is maybe one that we don't always think about as a fruit of the Spirit. That great reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s wrote this. God does not love depression and doubt. He sent his Son not to oppress us with heaviness and sorrow, but to cheer up our souls in him. So we should be people who are characterized by joy because of what God has done for us. If somebody who's never been to a church walks into these doors for the first time, what do they see? Do they see singing with joy? Do they see celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptisms with joy? We should be people who aren't just a ton of wet blankets as soon as you become a Christian. There is a weightiness and a seriousness to worshiping God, but there is a great joy that comes with it as well. He mentions peace as well. Having a heart that is calm despite all the circumstances around you, because you know that God loves you and you know that God works all things in your life for your good. And the fruit of the Spirit is also patience with one another and kindness towards one another and goodness, that moral excellence. Think of when Jesus said, no one is good but God alone, right? Faithfulness to one another, and gentleness, that humility and meekness and mildness that makes so that the way you speak to others and treat others and deal with others is gentle. Makes so that you are easy for other people to approach you. And lastly, he mentions self-control. And against such things, in verse 23, he says, against such things, there is no law. And that's a bit of an understatement, because these things are the very fulfillment of the law. There's no need, Paul is saying, for the law to correct you or to restrain you when you live in this way, because it's not that the law doesn't exist, it's that you're already cheerfully doing on your own what the law requires. So there's no need for the law then to correct you. And that's why he also says in verse 18, you are not under law when you live this way. You can't be condemned by God's law because you're doing the very thing that it requires of you. And these things, the Spirit, these two principles, the Spirit and the flesh, They're in opposition to one another. They're not compatible. It's not like you and your spouse have different preferences of breakfast foods. You want waffles, she wants pancakes, you fight about it, you quibble over, and then you say, forget it, I'm going to make waffles, you can make pancakes, and you sit at the lunch table side by side, the breakfast table, and you eat, and you live, and you let live, and agree to disagree, and that's okay. It's not like that. These desires, Paul says, are against one another. What the Spirit desires is antithetical and contrary and against what your flesh desires, and vice versa. And so it creates this bitter conflict in your heart. And the result, in verse 6, 17, Paul says, is it keeps you from doing the things you want to do. Can't you relate to that? Can't you relate to really wanting, on the one hand, to do what is right? God, I want to serve you. I want to, you fill in the blank that's so hard for me to do. And you know, at the exact same time, I'm feeling this pull inside of me the other direction. I actually don't want to, and that's why I don't do it. And you're just struggling and wrestling with that, and you feel like there's this division inside of you. And that's because there is. And Paul's saying why there is. There's a pretty sobering warning then in this passage that Paul gives us. Those who constantly and consistently and gladly give in to your fleshly inclinations, those who do whatever they want to do and they feel no remorse over it and no repentance afterward, Paul would suggest don't belong to Christ. Verse 21. Those who do such things, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason why that is because you cannot have the Spirit inside of you without it causing a conflict within your heart. Maybe some of you in grade school have done that experiment where you mix baking soda and vinegar together. Have you ever done that before? And what happens? There's an eruption. The two can't come into contact with one another without it exploding. Every Christian, to a greater or lesser degree, at different times in his or her life, and it'll fluctuate, every Christian, though, can say with Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And this will cause tensions with your sin inside of you. It must. So there's a warning there. But there's also a real comfort. And the comfort is that just because you're struggling and wrestling with sinful desires inside of you, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. In fact, you might struggle the most when you're a Christian, because otherwise you could just give in to whatever you want to do and there's no conflict needed. Maybe some of you are very discouraged this morning because you're entering into a new year. Here it is, 2021, and it's the time of year when everybody's making resolutions and turning a new leaf and starting over and getting fresh, but you know that it's the same you coming into 2021, isn't it? And you're feeling the same sinful pulls in you and the same temptations and the same nastiness that you just know you're going to still be wrestling with. Don't be surprised, Christian, when you feel that tug of your sinful desires in you. And don't doubt your salvation when you feel an actual appetite in your heart for sin. And don't despair when your sinful longings, year after new year after new year, are never fully subdued. Because it won't happen in this life. This struggle is not just for baby Christians, not just for weak Christians. The Apostle Paul himself felt them. And if Paul felt them, certainly we will too. So there's a war in your heart. But the good news is this, and this is the second thing that we're going to look at this morning. There's a war in your heart, but the war is already decided. That's the good news. The war is already decided. The victory of this war is already won. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This gets to a mind-numbing reality for Christians. That Christians don't just put their faith in Christ who was crucified and rose from the dead. But the Bible says when Christians put their faith in Christ. Christians themselves have been crucified with Christ and raised from the dead with him. It goes like this. Before you believed in Jesus, you only had a sinful nature inside of you. And whether more or less consciously, you hated God. But when you believed in Christ, that old you, that old sinful you, was put to death on the cross with Jesus when he was crucified. And that old you then died. But God's Spirit raised you then to life with Jesus. So you are now raised as a new person with a new heart and new desires, a whole new creation, God says. And that's why he says we live by the Spirit, because we've been raised to a new life by the Spirit. And the old us died on that cross with Jesus. So sin then no longer has dominion over us, because that us, that you, died. Before, we were under its authority. We were required to serve it. You couldn't get out from under it. But now it's dead to us. Or rather, we're dead to it. We can say, when you feel temptations and you get away from me, I will not listen to you. I will not serve you. You threaten me. You entice me, but you have no rights over me. I'm no longer yours. And that's why the victory is already won. Because the old you is already dead. The new you is already alive. Yes, there's a battle still to fight, but it's a battle still to fight in the same way that World War II had to be finished up even after Allied forces came in and were sweeping the streets of Berlin. The outcome's already decided, but there's still some work to do. But notice Paul's emphasis here is that you crucified the flesh. You already, Christian, decided which side of the battle you're on. You made that decision when you believed in Jesus. When you repented, when you turned away from your sins, you said, I will turn away from my sins and worship God instead and put my faith in Jesus. When you did that, you picked up the hammer and the nails and you nailed your flesh onto that cross. And you did it. Yes, God worked in you to do it, but he didn't do it instead of you. You did it. Nobody else did it for you. And now that you've taken that step, let the flesh die. Let it die. Don't, as one pastor said, don't take it down off that cross and perform CPR on it. Don't do it. Now that you've already declared war, don't, as another one has said, don't go back and start entering into peace negotiations with it. It's like a bad relationship that you need to get out of, and the other person keeps trying to get you into it. Don't entertain those thoughts and those desires when they come up. Walk away. But don't do it by your own strength. That's the last thing we're going to look at this morning. Don't do that by your own strength. Instead, thirdly, march by the Spirit. There's a war in your heart, but the outcome's already decided, and you need to now, Paul says, march by the Spirit. March in such a way that you're not relying on your own strength, but you're living your life in dependence upon God's Spirit within you for fruit. Don't live relying on your own efforts, but relying on the Spirit's power in you. And Paul says it in three different ways here. First, in verse 16, he talks about walking by the Spirit. And in verse 18, he talks about being led by the Spirit. And in verse 25, he talks about keeping in step with the Spirit, following in the steps of it. It's, you would speak of soldiers in that way, marching in file along and behind. What Paul does not mean by walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, he does not mean acting on every inner prompting or feeling within your heart. That'll very quickly lead to trouble. God told me that he wants you to marry me. Well, that's funny, because God told me he wants me to break up with you. God wants me to be rich. God wants me to quit my job and move to New York City. We're not talking here, Paul's not talking here, about occasional impressions on you. He's talking about a constant presence of a person living inside of you. The Holy Spirit directs you in paths of righteousness. The Holy Spirit helps you understand and apply God's word. It's the Holy Spirit who helps you do that. But even more than that, it's the Holy Spirit who actually empowers you to live that way. He empowers you to fight against your propensity for sin. He's the power source. Think of a train on a train track. If you're the train, if the train track is God's law and the way you're supposed to live your life, in that illustration, the Holy Spirit would be the burning coal who's actually getting that engine moving. He's the one who enlivens you. He's the one who strengthens you. That's why Paul says, walk by the Spirit. He's the principle of life in you. It's not you. It's the Spirit. You can take no credit, therefore, for any good thing that you do. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit inside of you who creates and bears this good fruit in your life. All the credit for any good thing that you do goes to Him. And that's why also Paul says that we should not become conceited in verse 26. You have no reason to boast if God's Spirit has produced good fruit in your life, because it's all of Him. How do you do this is the question that I want us to think about for a little bit. How do you walk by the Spirit? Another way maybe to think about it is, what does walking by the Spirit look like, and how does it look different from walking in such a way that you're relying on your own efforts? You see what I'm getting at there? How does, say, obeying your parents because you're going to just work it up inside of you and you're just going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and do the right thing look like versus saying, I want to obey my parents, but I want to do it in reliance upon the Spirit's help? I don't think it always looks different outwardly. I don't think it's always going to look different outwardly, because the big difference is where that is coming from in your heart. It comes from an entirely different place inwardly. So let me suggest five aspects of walking by the Spirit, how it could look like in your life to walk by the Spirit. And the first one is this: remember who Jesus is. If you want to walk by the Spirit, remember who Jesus is. Because Jesus was led by the Spirit, and Jesus walked by the Spirit. And the Spirit produced all this fruit in His own life. Love. Greater love, Jesus said, has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. That's exactly what Jesus did. Joy. On the very night of His betrayal, a night that you think would sap you of all the joy that you've got, Jesus prayed to God the Father and asked that God the Father would give His disciples, that the disciples would have Jesus' own joy fulfilled in themselves. And think of what the writer of Hebrews said. For the joy that was set before Christ, He endured the cross, and He scorned its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there we read in Psalm 16 that there at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus experiences fullness of joy. Peace. Again, the night of His arrest, when of any night you would have reason, you would think, to be torn up inside and have no peace. The night of His arrest, Jesus said to His disciples, "My peace I give to you." Patience. For three, what must have felt like long years in some ways, Jesus bore with disciples who could not get through their skulls, even though He told them straightforwardly that He would have to suffer and die before He would be raised to life. Patience with them, again and again, explaining to them and bearing with them. Kindness. Think about Jesus treated the prostitute who poured perfume over His feet. Such kindness. Think of how Jesus treated that money hoarder Zacchaeus who oppressed people who were poorer than he in the most by taking more money than he was supposed to. And He treated him with such kindness and sought him out and loved him. And think of goodness. Jesus was the only human being who ever lived without sin. Faithfulness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, When he most wanted to back out, you're sure, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." Being faithful to the will of his Father and faithful to God's plan, even in that circumstance. And gentleness. Crowds loved Jesus. Women and children loved running to Jesus and approaching him. They thronged to him. And the reason why is because Jesus said to the crowds, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And self-control. Think of the self-control your Savior had the night when he was tried and he was silent in front of the high priest when he was over and over again falsely accused. Think of the self-control that your Savior had, believer, when he hung on the cross and people shouted at him, "If you're the Son of God, prove it and get down and save us." Well, that's exactly what Jesus wanted to do so badly, isn't it? But he knew that the only way to do it was by staying on the cross. This Jesus, with all this perfect fruit, this Jesus was crucified as a lawbreaker on your behalf, under God's wrath. And it was to him, on his cross, that your flesh was crucified. He died, and he was buried. A guarantee that your sinful nature will one day go to the grave and stop twitching any longer. He died to sin, and he raised to newness of life. A guarantee that you will live by the Spirit. And he reigns now in heaven victoriously, where all authority in heaven and on earth, including authority over you and over your life and your sin, has been given to him. And from there in heaven, he has poured out his Spirit that he had onto those who are his. Do you remember what Paul said back in chapter 4, what he called the Holy Spirit in chapter 4? In chapter 4, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. This Spirit led Jesus in his life. This Spirit sustained Jesus in his death. This Spirit helped him fight against temptations in the wilderness. This Spirit raised him to new life and is taking him up to be with God. And now that the Spirit has all done all of that with him, Jesus is pouring that Spirit out onto those who are his so that the Spirit might do the exact same thing with every one of them. So remember who Jesus is. He is your Savior who walked perfectly by the Spirit and has now given you his life-giving Spirit. You want to march by the Spirit, remember who Jesus is. And secondly, remember who you are. Believer, by faith in Jesus, the perfect Son of God, you've been adopted into God's family. Jesus is your older brother. God is your loving heavenly Father who cherishes you as the apple of his eye. You are perfect before the law, because you've placed your faith in Jesus who is perfect before the law. Your conscience is set free from the condemnation of the law. And in you, God's Spirit lives who cries out, "Abba, Father." You are no longer a slave to sin, because that old you dies and hangs crucified. And you've been made alive by the Spirit. You're a new creation. You walk in newness of life. And to you has been given promises. Promises not only of fullness of joy one day with Christ in heaven, but also promises that here, now on earth, God will begin to complete the work that he's begun in you. Promises that God will provide a way of escape when you are tempted by your sinful desires. Promises that God will use your circumstances and even the very conflict in your heart to shape you and conform you to the image of Christ. That's who you are. And if you're in this room this morning or you're watching from home this morning and you've not placed your faith in Christ in that way, you need to know that these promises can only come about by faith in Jesus. There is no other way to gain them. But God has offered freely these promises to you if you believe in Christ and rely on him and not on your own works. You'll be saved and you'll be a child of God, and all these will be true of you. Thirdly, pray. Remember who Jesus is. Remember who you are. And by the way, those two things, you know what the best place to find that is? In reading your Bible. Remember who Jesus is. Remember who you are. And thirdly, pray. Ask the Lord's help if you're going to walk by the Spirit. This is what Jesus taught us. Taught us to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So ask him that. Ask him that. When you feel the want to do something wrong and you're just allured by it and you crave it, talk to God. God, you know me, you see me, and you know that I want to do what is wrong. And in fact, I don't even want to speak with you, but I know that you can help me. Help me. Help me. You feel, you know that pull inside of me. And I need you because I know that on my own, I'm going to fall. I'm going to fall. I'm scared of falling again. And I can tell you, God, that unless you help me, I'm going to just fall in the mud all over again. Please help me. Prayer is so important because God says in the Bible that it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so go to him. Go to that source and ask him to work that in you. So pray. And then fourthly, after you've remembered who Jesus is, you remember who you are, you've prayed and asked the Lord's help. Fourthly, fight hard. Fight hard. Just because we walk by the Spirit, this doesn't mean that any sort of hard work or discipline is automatically legalism. Walk by the Spirit, Paul says. You walk by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't walk instead of you. The Spirit enables you to walk. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. What do you need to throw away? What do you need to gouge out? What do you need to say, I need to find a way to say no to that. I need to find a way to say no to that and walk away from that. Not out of slavish fear of God's wrath on you, not out of a self-righteous earning God's favor, but out of gratitude for all that Christ has done for you and all that God has done for you. Fight hard. And then fifthly, and lastly, this will be the last, very last point. Fifthly, then, repent when you fail. Every Christian is going to fail occasionally, even often. Think of David, King David. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. Think of Peter, who denied Jesus three times. But a major way of crucifying your flesh and walking by the Spirit is that after you fall and you've messed up, you confess your sin and you run back to Christ. And this goes back to the fact that we're free from the law because you're not condemned by the law. You don't need to be afraid of running back to God because he doesn't judge you based on your performance. He judges you based on Christ's performance, which is perfect. And this kind of repenting and running back is not a once and done thing. Luther called repentance, he said, the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Every day, repenting. So from the beginning of your life to the end, believer, it is always God who by his Spirit works in you to give us faith to believe in Jesus, to enable us to repent and to get up and keep running and marching when we fall, and who continues the work of conforming us to the image of Christ till one day we will see him and be with him in glory. And so then to God be the glory for all of it. Amen. Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us in Christ. And we thank you for all the promises you've given us. And we pray that as we walk out of this room, you would help us to shed our self-righteousness. And we pray that you'd help us also not to fall into living however we want. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would show us the beauty of Christ. Help us to rely on him and shape us to be more and more like him. We pray in his name. Amen. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.